clap yet. The sermon might be sorry. Thank you for that introduction, my brother. It is a joy to be here and to share with you from God's Word. I'd ask you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. It was mentioned that Ray Rhodes is my friend. He was the first guy that I met on the campus of New Orleans Seminary. I've been best friends with Ray Rhodes almost as long as I've been married to my wife, about 23 years. And he has been a blessing to me. His ministry of writing and teaching and preaching, he has helped me clarify theology. And so hopefully you won't be too disappointed after this message. I know he is a great, great preacher of the Word. My heart is full this morning for many reasons. One is, I can't say completely negative, though it is in large measure that way. My grandmother, who's almost 97 years old in South Georgia, is likely on her last days. She, we just found out yesterday, has congestive heart failure, and she's not saying much. She's not eating anything. She's not drinking anything. When I saw her this past Monday, she said, "Lord Jesus," a lot. And she was pointing heavenward. So I know she's ready to be in the presence of the Lord. And she has taught me much about the subject that I'm going to speak on today, the love of God. But already you, as a congregation, have taught me much about that. Really, this sermon is going to be something of an add-on to what I've already seen in the congregation here. This is a loving church. You know that, but I didn't know that before coming here. I've been to churches that are sound in doctrine but not strong on love. I've been to churches that were strong on love and not sound in doctrine. Some measure of mixture of the two, but it seems like the commitments doctrinally are right here, and the expression of that doctrine shows itself in love among the people. Now that's a very Johannine thing. John, the beloved apostle, is often pictured somewhat effeminately, lying his head on Jesus' breast, and maybe people not thinking of him too manly. Well, that was not the case. John was a man's man. And John understood that there must be a marriage of sound doctrine and fervent love. Keep that here at all costs. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would show us your ways and teach us your paths, as we just read. Guide us in your truth and teach us, for you are God, our Savior, and our hope is in you all the day long. It is our great joy to worship you. It is our great privilege to be in the presence of fellow believers with whom we will share eternity. Be challenged to greater obedience and love for you and for one another. May we bask in your presence today. For this we will do forever. And how we long for that day. Help us to get a foretaste of glory divine as we think about your love today. Bless these, your saints. Encourage them, protect them from the onslaughts of the evil one. Be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 3. Before I read the text, we're going to be thinking about the love of God in its fullness today. There is a hymn derived from a poem, "I Am Debtor." Some of you may know the hymn or the poem. It is by Robert Murray McShane. When Ray and I were seminarians, we used to take advantage of the 6-class cuts that we were allotted each semester, and we would go book hunting. And one time we were on the west bank of the Mississippi River, and we were in this little town of, I believe it was Gretna or Algiers, somewhere over that way. And we were walking along a sidewalk, and we saw these marble steps leading up to a bookstore. And on the side it said, "Old Puritan Press." Well, for theologians in training, theologue wannabes, our hearts started pounding. And we found Mrs. Shelton to be the proprietor. She was a widow lady whose husband had been a pastor, radio speaker, and she had all of these wonderful sound doctrine books at 1950s prices, and she gave seminarians a 25% discount on top of that. So we loaded up. And one of the first books that I bought there was Memoir and Remains of Robert Murray McShane. And McShane, the great Scottish preacher of the 19th century, wrote this poem, I Am Debtor. Bear with me, I want to read it. McShane loved the church. He loved God. He loved souls. And some of that sense of indebtedness that we sang about just a moment ago comes through strongly in this poem. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see Thee as Thou art, love Thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunder to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Even on earth, as through a glass, darkly let Thy glory pass. Make forgiveness feel so sweet. Make Thy Spirit's help so meet. Even on earth, Lord, make me know something of how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to know by my love how much I owe. Oft I walk beneath the cloud, dark as midnight's gloomy shroud. But when fear is at the height, Jesus comes and all is light. Blessed Jesus, bid me show, doubting saints, how much I owe. When in flowery paths I tread, oft by sin I'm captive led, oft I fall but still arise, the Spirit comes, the tempter flies. Blessed Spirit, bid me show, weary sinners, all I owe. Oft the nights of sorrow reign, weeping, sickness, sighing, pain. But a night thine anger burns, morning comes and joy returns. God of comforts, bid me show to thy poor how much I owe. We are debtors. When you become a Christian, you owe a debt. You owe an eternal debt to God. The Apostle Paul helps us realize that we owe a debt to all men. We owe a debt to get that message to them. They are fellow human beings created in the image of God who need to know the love of God. That which we sadly take for granted. That which we need to be reminded of again and again. That which so often we have a tendency to think is basic Christianity. I've moved beyond that. Let me get to the deep, dark mysteries of the Word. No, this is the mystery. This is the amazement. This is what ought to fill our minds and hearts every moment of our lives. The love of God. First chapter 3, our text. I'm going to read verses 1 to 18. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. May God add His blessing on His Word. Recently, I have been forced to think about death and eternity because of individuals that are very close to me and either facing or having already faced that experience. Roger Nicole was a dear friend, world-class theologian, amazing mind, committed Christian, theological giant. He went to be with the Lord December 11th last year. He was a man who was profoundly committed to the truth and yet profoundly committed to acting in love. His enemies understood that he cared for them. Might have disagreed with them, might have been vociferous in his complaints about their errant theology, but they never doubted that he loved them. We're going to consider the love of God. Now, this is only a two-point sermon, as your outline shows. I don't know how many points a sermon should have. I used to teach homiletics at the seminary, and sometimes first-year students ask that question. They say, well, how many points should a sermon have? Well, you know what the classic answer is? At least one. It should have a point. Well, hopefully this one does have a point, and that point is this. God's love is worth considering over and over and over and over again. You can never exhaust it. Paul understood this in Romans chapter 8. It's kind of the twin sister passage to the one that we're considering in John. He talked about the height and the depth. God's love is so beyond anything we could imagine. I mentioned Roger Nicole, and I've often thought that there were hippies on the West Coast when Roger was at the height of his teaching career at Gordon in Boston on the East Coast, and they were trying to expand their minds with mood and mind-altering drugs. And I thought if they had just hitched a ride cross-country and gone to Gordon Seminary and sat at the feet of Roger Nicole and considered the love of God in its fullness, their minds would have been expanded far more and with less disastrous results than they found in drugs. God's love is amazing. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. The first point is a love full of mystery. A love full of mystery. And I've subtitled that, don't take God's love for granted. Don't take God's love for granted. If you're a Christian, you've experienced the love of God. God's love saved you, invigorated you, took you from death into life, took you from darkness into light, made you no longer an enemy of God, but a friend of God, made you no longer a child of the devil, but a child of God. Experience God's love, but don't take it for granted. Don't think, well, now I've punched the ticket for heaven, and now I can move on to more interesting or more fascinating subjects in doctrine. There is no more fascinating subject than the love of God. Why does God love you? Think about that. Why does God love me? I know me. I'm not that lovable. I don't know you, but I assume you're in the same boat. God loves His own eternally, savingly, passionately, protectively. And John says, John, who knows well as the beloved apostle, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. He wants to arrest our attention. He wants us to stop. You take this for granted. I take this for granted. This is something that becomes old hat to us if we've been a Christian for any period of time. And He says, wait, stop. Look. Look at this again. Consider again the love of God. See what kind, what an amazing kind of love the Father has given to us. Not just God. Not just divine love. He says it's the Father's love. A protective, special, fatherly love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Now, I told my kids to listen out for two Greek words in this sermon, huios and technon. Paul is the great theologian of the sonship of Christians. We have a standing as adopted sons and daughters of God that is legal, that is special, that is amazing. I'm an adopted son in this life. Owen and Fran Bailey adopted me when I was a month old. So I appreciate what Paul says about the legal standing we have. In Roman law, it was impossible for someone to adopt a child and then disinherit them. If they were adopted, they were adopted. They were part of the family. And they had legal rights that were going to extend until death. Paul talks about our sonship, huios. John speaks about our childship. Now, don't look that up in the thesaurus or dictionary. It's not there. But I like the term, childship. And there is a difference. It's subtle. But childship refers to the connection that we have. I'm not a natural-born child of Owen and Fran Bailey. My brother Brian is. If you were to look at a picture of my dad on nuclear submarines in the 60s, and my brother Brian 10 years ago, you'd think you're looking at the same person. They had the same hair, the same skinny face. They just look alike. My brother Brian is a child, a natural-born child. There's a likeness. There's a connectivity. There's a nature that he shares with my parents. And that's what John emphasizes here. Mysteriously, amazingly, what Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel, could not fathom when Jesus said, be born again, is that that's what is happening. We are born a second time, supernaturally, naturally, into the family of God. And John emphasizes that truth. We are not just legally His sons and daughters, but we are somehow sharing in the divine nature as children, technon. This is a love that is mysterious to John, and he wants us to consider again. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. This is not something that's future. This isn't something that's just a hope that we cling to. Right now, if you're a Christian, you're a child of God. You are vitally, eternally, naturally, supernaturally, any way you want to think about it, from every facet, you belong. Sometimes as an adopted son, I wonder about that. I know that legally I'm the child of Owen and Fran Bailey, but sometimes I look at my cousins, aunts and uncles, And there's some lacking of connectivity there, physically. Not so with the child of God. We get it from both sides. What kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. This is mystery. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Turn back to John's Gospel, John chapter 1, and we get something of the privilege that we have as the children of God. Many positive privileges obtain for the child of God: eternal life, life abundant, freedom from sin, freedom from the wrath of God, right relationship with the other people of God throughout history. We get lots of good privileges and benefits. There are some negative benefits to being a child of God. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. We belong to Jesus, as many as received him. The next verse says, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Why does the world not take to us? Because it didn't take to Jesus. Why does the world not know us? Because it didn't know Jesus. To the degree that we are connected to Christ, we are going to bear his reproach. Paul told Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're living a happy-go-lucky Christian life and no trouble is coming your way, ask yourself a question. Is this consistent with what Paul told Timothy? Maybe I'm not doing something right. Maybe I'm not living as holy as I think I am. Maybe I am too comfortable with this world, and this world is too comfortable with me. And Paul told the Philippians, he said, it's been granted to you not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for Him. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ. Why? Because it shows, it proves our connectivity to Him. John understood this. He said, the reason the world does not know us is it didn't know Him. You belong to Jesus. There are going to be negative consequences for that. Then, verse 2. Beloved, loved ones, just like I knew the love of Jesus when He walked on this earth, you believers share with me in that intimacy. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. I don't know what your eschatology is. I've covered the map, it seems like, in my journey theologically. I've been a classic dispensationalist. I've been postmillennial, preterist. I've been all over the map. I'm not going to tell you where I'm at now. But I do know this. I can grasp what John says here. When Jesus comes back, I'm going to be like Him. How everything falls into place is important. I'm not saying it's not. But none of it's as important as this. I'm going to be like Jesus when I see Him. I am being transformed from glory into glory, as Paul tells the Corinthians now. But I'm going to see no longer with the eyes of faith. I'm going to see with spiritual eyes, as Roger Nicole sees now, as my granny is going to see soon, Jesus face to face. And someday that vision is going to transform me eternally. It's going to do the same for you. We shall see Him as He is, and that's mystery. It's a love full of mystery. When you think about the love of God, don't just think sentimentally. There's nothing wrong with that. Think about what God's done for you. Think about how His love has expressed itself in little kindnesses to you. How many times you've gone out to the post box and you've reached in and pulled out an envelope and there was money there that you needed to pay a bill that God had sent through somebody's kindness, or a call that you got from a friend that you hadn't heard from in a long time. Just think about all the kindnesses of God. That's fine. Think about how tender and kind, and I like to use the word, how sweet God is to me. He's sweet to me. I don't deserve it, but He is. But don't let it stop there with sentimental emotionalism. Let it go deep into the mystery of God's love. His love is mysterious. Nicodemus couldn't understand it. But we must seek to plumb the depths of this love of the Father for His own. It is a love full of mystery. Secondly, this is the only other point, but it takes the rest of the passage. It is a love full of action and assurance. It is a love full of action and assurance. And the subtitle is, don't take God's love sitting down. Don't take God's love sitting down. This is not a love that we just contemplate, that we look at our navels and meditate on the love of God. No, this is a love that stands us to our feet and rushes us out the door to act. To act in our homes, to act at our work, to act at our schools, to act at our play, to show forth the love of God all the time. He begins that in verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Because I know that God loves me so much, that Jesus is coming back for me as He promised in John 14. If I go, I'll come again. Because He loves me that much, because I know that He's coming again, and when I see Him face to face, I will be transformed, that affects the way I live today. It ought to. Eschatology is not some thought of, well, I wonder how things are going to work out in the future. Well, you believe this and I believe this, let's argue about it over coffee. That's not what eschatology is about. It always has an ethical emphasis. And the ethical emphasis here is that we purify ourselves as Jesus is pure. He's coming back. That's certain. I want to look more like Him rather than less like Him when He gets here. He's pure, perfectly. I want to purify my thinking. I want to purify my speech. I want to purify my love toward my family and toward the lost as I reach out to them. The purity of Jesus should be a constraining factor in the way I live. Well, John, sometimes pitted against Paul, certainly should not be. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's as eschatological a passage as you can find in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But we want you to be uninformed, verse 13 says, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, go have fights at conferences about eschatology. Go write voluminous books about what the meaning of the third toe of the left beast's navel, belly button, whatever means. That's not what it says. It says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. You ought to be encouraged by my discussion of Jesus' return. Not sent into a tailspin of, is this right, is that wrong? Be encouraged. And John says, be purified through a thought of the return of Christ. Well, he continues in this discussion of the love of God motivating us to action and assurance. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Okay, you want to know how to be pure so that you can be ready for the return of Jesus, who is ultimately pure? This is his explanation. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. When you sin, you are committing anomia. Law lawlessness, without lawness. There is, as one writer put it, a moral cosmos that is held together by the law of God. And when you sin sexually, or when you sin verbally, or when you sin in your mind, or when you sin in your actions, however you sin, what you are doing is you are setting yourself up as a rebel against that moral cosmos. You're revolting against it. Now, you've got the freedom to do that to some extent. I mean, you might decide that Tuesdays in January, gravity doesn't hold at the Empire State Building. You might come to a four-way stop and say, that doesn't apply to me. But what are the results? They're disastrous. And the results of every sin that you commit are disastrous. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. And don't mistake John, the beloved apostle, as one who's going to say, you know, let's emphasize love so much that your sin doesn't really matter. Jesus is taking care of that at the cross, so don't worry about it. Just go ahead and live your life any way you want. You won't hear that from John. John says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. If you're sinning, if you're cherishing sin in your heart, you've set yourself up as a rebel, as one who is in revolution against God's moral law and order. Verse 5, you know, and this is a knowledge of intuition. It's something you don't really have to think about. You don't have to be taught. It's not something that you have to contemplate and consider and get multiple theological degrees to grasp. This is something you know. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Great! Well, this is more intuitive than that. You know that Jesus appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. We just had Christmas. Matthew 1:21, you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Not just take them to heaven when they die. That's a great benefit. But I want to be saved from sin. I'm a slave. Before I meet Christ, I'm a slave to sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, he describes that slavery. And then he talks about being set free. Not free to do anything we want, but free to be slaves of righteousness. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. Verse 6, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. John just makes it very plain. He doesn't mince words. He says it is an aberration for someone who professes faith in Christ to keep on sinning, to keep on cherishing sin. Do Christians sin? Yes. David sinned. Paul sinned. John sinned. Peter sinned. Moses sinned. Okay, that's not the issue. The issue is, and this is very Johannine, John chapter 15, abiding in the vine. I am the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. John's just going back to that same old basic line. To the degree that you are abiding in Christ, where you are sucking the life out of Him, to that degree, sin is on the decline in your life. When sin happens, you look and say, where did that come from? That's not normal. Normal, the new normal, is godliness, holiness, love for the truth, love for the lost, worship of Almighty God. That's the new normal. And sin is abnormal. It's an aberration. It's a twisted, ugly thing. I heard your pastor and Pastor Rhodes and others, maybe from your own reading, talk about the Puritans, English Puritans. If you don't know the name, Thomas Watson and the book The Mischief of Sin, get it and read it. I read that book to seminarians who, you know, were with their laptops and coming from their very fancy churches where they were youth ministers and all this sort of thing. And I read them a book that was approaching 400 years old, and they were stunned. They couldn't imagine the clarity and the profundity of Watson as he said things like, "Who would for a cup of pleasure drink a sea of wrath?" The Puritans understood sin and its wickedness. Who would for a cup of pleasure drink a sea of wrath? Would. Sin is an abomination. It is abnormal. Flee from it. Never more like the devil than when you are sinning. The devil's been doing it from the beginning. Well, verse 8 continues, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to save His people from their sins." Yes. Jesus came to be hailed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes. Jesus also came to destroy the work of His enemy and ours, the devil. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." There's a new principle in you. There's a new nature in you. It's natural for a Christian to live for God. It's abnormal for a Christian to remain in sin. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Now he comes back to love. John loves to tell us this is how you know you're a Christian. And here he comes back to this idea after briefly telling us that if you want to be pure like Jesus when he returns, avoid sin. Now he comes back to, if you want to know that you've really been gripped by the love of God, look at your fellow believers and ask yourself, do I love them? Is there a love in my heart that transcends the fact that we both go to the same church, that we both have the same accent, that we both come from the same, you know, university or whatever? Transcends all of that. Do you love the brethren? Verse 11. "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning." This is nothing new. "This you know intuitively again, that we should love one another." Turn back to John chapter 15. He talks about what love is not in a similar way to how he does in John chapter 15. He says in John 15 that love is not an option to consider. Verse 12 of John 15, "This is my commandment." Love is not an option to consider. He says love is not ours to define. We don't get to define it, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's how we're supposed to love each other. How did Jesus love His own? He loved them to the end. He loved them to the cross. He loved them sacrificially. He laid down His life for them. Do you love each other in the church that way? It appears on first visit here that you do. Strengthen that. Build upon that. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Love is not better demonstrated than at Calvary. And then verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Love is not complete without obedience. John says we should love one another. He says that's the message you heard from the start. You heard it in the gospel, now you're hearing it again in the epistle. "We should not be like Cain," verse 12, "who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." It's one of the hard parts of the gospel to understand that you're never going to graduate to the point where God says, "Well, you've made it, you're righteous. You're righteous enough, now I've got to accept you in." That doesn't happen, right? Because we don't get righteousness ourselves. Righteousness does not inhere in us. Righteousness is only in one place. It's deposited in its entirety in the person of Jesus. Full gospel churches all around, right? They say, "We're a full gospel church." Ask them if they teach the full gospel. What's the full gospel? That Jesus died for our sins and Jesus lived for our righteousness. Everything that Jesus did from the first cry in the manger till the last cry, it is finished. All that he did in his life was crucial for God to declare you and me righteous. He had to say the things he did. He had to do the things he did to perfectly fulfill the law of God. That's the full gospel. Yes, Jesus died. That's crucial. But it's not the whole story. He lived for his people. And that righteousness, Cain understood. No. I'm going to grow enough fruit. I'm going to raise the best crops. And I'm going to present this, and God's going to have to accept me. Abel said, no, I understand, Lord. It's all of you. I can't be righteous. And because of that desire for self-righteousness, Cain slew his brother. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You should be surprised if the world likes you. Be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. You ever start doubting your salvation? Just say, Lord, do I really love brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so? Do I really love them? Do I really care about them? And then be encouraged, because the answer will be yes. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's self-evident. Verse 16, we're almost finished. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. How do I know that God loves me? Because Jesus died for me. There's nothing else that God could have done that would have more perfectly demonstrated that. And that's what I'm called to do with you. Our family, starting yesterday and hopefully going through all this year, we're going to focus on Luke 9:23. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. We're going to talk about that. And I told my family, I'm going to try to learn it in Bulgarian and Chinese. We're going to look at every commentary that we can find, every theological journal article that's ever been written about Luke 9:23. We're going to learn something about what it means to die to self and live for Christ and follow Him. I think that's what John's calling us to do. Think about the love of God in its fullness. Well, and then he closes out in verse 17 and 18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Talk about how much you love each other. Tell each other how much you love each other. That's crucial. But don't let it stop there. Show it! Love is action. God's love is action. He sent Jesus to die for us. God's love is action. He sent the Spirit to be our comforter. God's love is action. He is at work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but He's at work in us. He does it all. He loves us that much. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have the precious and great promises of God. What more could God do? And do He has done in giving us, showing us His love. We should show and love each other that way. Well, so much more we could say, obviously. And as John MacArthur says, that's what preachers say when they get to the end of their notes. Well, we could say infinitely more about the love of God. We could start at Genesis and move all the way through the Bible. Consider again the love of God. It is a love full of mystery. It's a love that you can't fully grasp. You can't get your hands all the way around it. But you can think deeply upon it. You can stop every day and say, Lord, thank you that you love me. Mystery of mysteries. Thank you for how you have loved me in Christ through your Spirit, by giving me your Word, by giving me open access to you in prayer, by giving me the fellowship of the saints. You've given me everything. You've loved me. It's mysterious. I don't know why, but thank you. And then realize it is a love full of action and assurance. Don't just meditate on the love of God. Do something about it. Don't take God's love sitting down. There are people in this fellowship who need what only you can give in terms of ministry and service. There are lost people out there who don't know it right now, but would give anything they have just for a glimpse, just for a taste, just for a smattering of what you have every Sunday here. Almighty God, Your love is beyond amazing. It has gripped us. It has compelled and constrained us, even as it did the great apostle who was Your enemy, who sought to destroy Your church, Your people, and yet met Christ on the Damascus Road, even as we all have met You, we who believe in Jesus. Your love constrains and compels and drives us. Help us every once in a while, or every day, as often as You might move us to consider again this wondrous love of mystery, this wondrous love of action and assurance and hope and confidence and joy and blessing. Help us to love one another. Gratitude to You for the debt that we owe. Help us to love one another as an expression of the love that You have poured out upon us. Bless these Your people. What a joy to be among them today. Thank You for loving us. I pray, Lord, that if there is someone who doesn't know Christ, that You would draw them by Your love to faith in Jesus, that they would turn from sin and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Have Your way, Lord, in us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.